Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, we are going to talk about sin. Sin is not something that most of us are very comfortable talking about. We would prefer that there were no such thing as sin. And it is one of those things that is at the core of understanding what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because unless we understand the depth of our sin and the seriousness of our sin, we will never appreciate or even indeed feel the need for the redemption and grace that is offered through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want us to look at a couple of questions. What is sin? What does our culture say about sin? What does Jesus say about sin? How are we to respond to sin in ourselves and in others? And how does sin relate to losing your saltiness? Now, you could write a 1,000-page or more book on all of that, so we're just going to be skimming the surface, but I would commend to you to meditate on these passages from James and then from the Gospel of Mark today, because there's much, I believe, that we can learn. So first, what is sin? There are multiple words that are used in the Scriptures for sin, and sin is something that you see in the Scriptures way back, starting in the beginning of the book of Genesis, with the fall, with Adam and Eve, and carrying right on through, right up through the book of Revelation. And there are several different words that are used. The two words in Greek today that we see in the lessons are hamartia and scandalon. Hamartia is the one that we see in the James passage, and that word means missing the mark. It's a term that you often find in archery. It's as if you line up your arrow and your bow, and you're shooting for that target and hoping for the bullseye, and as you pull back and let that arrow fly, it goes off and hits a tree. Missing the mark. The other word, scandalon, literally means stumbling block, and it's the same word that if you were walking down a well-known path at night, and someone had left a giant block of rock in the middle of the path in the pitch dark so that you walked into it full speed and then went bam, right on your face. That is what this word means. So sin has many different ways that it can express itself, but it's a missing the mark, it's a stumbling or causing others to stumble, it is falling short of the righteousness and holiness of God. The seven deadly sins that were defined in the Catholic Church and were prominently talked about in the Middle Ages were pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and sloth. Now, the interesting thing is, given that background and how prevalent sin is all through Scripture, our culture takes a very curious position about sin. One research study that looked at where does the word sin show up most often in modern-day America found that the answer was on dessert menus, describing particularly chocolate desserts. So, lest you be worried, there's nothing in Scripture that says chocolate is sinful, so do not be concerned about that. However, part of the problem is that we have gradually gotten onto the slippery slope in our culture where we begin to believe that as we talk about being made in the image of God, we kind of forget that the fall happened and we want to just affirm everything about who we are rather than realizing that we are sinners who need to repent. One of the contemporary theologians who is certainly on the liberal end of things, John Shelby Spong, puts it this way: begging for mercy and being told that we are a population of sinners does not help anyone. We should not sit in a place of worship and feel uncomfortable. The atonement is an outmoded paradigm. The new Jesus story should be about breaking through human barriers, about empowering humankind to push beyond our limits and learn to reach our full human potential. Humans do not need to be saved from sin, but they do need to be taught how to grow as people and accept one another. I remember when I was in law school being part of a mainline denomination congregation, and when we got to the end of Lent, we stopped saying the confession, and it didn't appear anymore. And I was curious about that. At first, I thought it was just an omission by accident from the service leaflet. But then along came a sermon saying that we weren't going to do the confession anymore because sin was an outmoded concept and it made people feel bad about themselves. And, you know, I'm sure that that was well-intentioned of wanting people to feel comfortable in church, but the fact of the matter is sin is a big problem. One of the sad things in the liturgical commission of the Church of England was a proposed liturgy for baptism a couple of years ago replaced the traditional question asked to parents and godparents, do you reject the devil and all rebellion against God? Do you repent of the sins that separate us from God and our neighbor? And the proposed substitution for that was to ask one question, eliminating all references to the devil and sin, namely, do you reject evil in all its many forms and all its empty promises? Part of the problem with that is it's easy to externalize evil. We can talk about all of those bad evils that all those bad other people and institutions do without ever taking the concept to heart that perhaps there's evil in us. There's a landmark study done by the famous psychiatrist Carl Menninger back in 1973, and he wrote from a psychiatric perspective, not a theological perspective, a best-selling book called Whatever Happened to Sin. And in this book, Menninger lamented the loss of awareness in our society of human wrongdoing. He said, behavior that violates the moral code or the individual conscience, behavior which pains or harms or disturbs my neighbor or me myself, is actually wrong. It cannot be subsumed under verbal artifacts such as disease, crime, delinquency, deviancy, privilege. He wrote that there is such a thing as immorality. There is unethical behavior. There is wrong. And then Cornelius Plantinga, who wrote a terrific book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin, that if you really want to read up on sin, I would commend this book to you. But he said, slippage in our consciousness of sin may be pleasant, but it's also devastating. The reason is that self-deception about our wrongdoing is a narcotic that suppresses our conscience. A lively conscience is an early warning system. Something we are contemplating may not be good to do. But a suppressed conscience is disorienting. When we lack an ear for wrong notes in our lives, we don't then readily play right ones or even recognize them. We miss the little bursts of moral beauty in the lives of others. We become bored by the suffering induced by wrongdoing across the world. The idea that the human race is in a predicament because of human wrongdoing, this idea begins to seem quaint. My friends, when we look at the scriptures, we see a radically different concept of sin. This passage today, if you look in any collection of books owned by a minister, and they have any books about hard sayings of Jesus, the subtitle of which should be Things That No One Wants to Preach On, you will find this passage because it makes people uncomfortable. But I would suggest that it's exactly Jesus' point. And what Jesus says about sin is that it is of the utmost seriousness. He says that it can lead us to hell. Now, talking about hell and the theology of hell is a whole nother sermon, and I'm not going to go there today, but let's just note that Jesus talks about hell and the scriptures as real. So in this passage, Jesus says that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your feet cause you to sin, cut them off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your conduct causes a little one to sin, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone around your neck. These are strong images, and they are a great example of why understanding how we are to interpret Scripture is so very important. Jesus is using a well-known literary device, exaggeration, for the point of emphasis, which all English scholars would know as hyperbole. He is not telling us that we are literally to cut off our hand, or cut off our foot, or pluck out our eye. Part of the reason we know that is that none of Jesus' disciples, who we know considered themselves to be sinners, ever did anything of the sort. But what Jesus is trying to say is that sin is important, and it is serious. And it's sin not only against others, but sin against ourselves, sin against who God made us to be. These symbols of the hand, the feet, and the eyes represent things that can lead us into sin. When we go with our feet to certain places where we are going to be led into sin, or when our hand involves us in doing certain things that will lead us to sin, or when we look at something that causes us to sin, all of these are gateways to sin. And Jesus says that the way that we are to respond to sin is to treat it with appropriate seriousness. We are to cut it off. We are to cut it out. We are to try to stand against it. And we are to let God have his way in us. Now, part of our understanding as Christians is that we are helpless to do that on our own. And the good news is that in Christ, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit and we have forgiveness. But we must not fall into that old heresy of antinomianism that says, basically, we can do whatever we want to because Jesus forgives us and we don't need to worry about sin. Jesus himself is telling us here that sin is serious. Part of what he means is that we are to let God have his way in us. And if you're like me and you're having a particularly spiritually feeling day where you feel good about your relationship with God, you might pray one of those dangerous prayers like, God, please show me where I'm sinning so that I can repent. But the problem is that we don't often really want to hear the response. It reminds me of a passage in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity about such prayers. And what Lewis says is this: imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live there himself. My friends, when we begin to unpack the sin in our own lives, that is the time that we begin to realize how much we need a Savior. The other thing that we see in today's passage, besides how serious sin is that it is connected somehow to this idea of saltiness. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But I'd also commend to you the James passage that we have today. It is a beautiful passage of what it means to be living in community with other believers. And you will notice that even though this is a community of people who are committed to Jesus Christ, that James assumes that they are going to sin. He says that we are to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we may be healed. This is a far cry from all of those nice, polite conversations that we so often have in the church. How are you? I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine too. That is not what James is talking about. James is talking about, in the appropriate context, sharing the burdens that are part of our lives. Burdens of sin, burdens of care, burdens of worry. He tells us elsewhere, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But this is risky. It requires being vulnerable. And then the other thing that is really interesting and risky is the last part in verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is one of those very difficult sayings, because for most of us, when we have a close friend or someone in our family and we see them beginning to go down a road that we believe is sinful or dangerous, our first inclination, if you're like me, is to look the other way. We certainly don't want to confront the person. We certainly don't want to reach out in love and compassion and have a difficult conversation. But it's interesting, one of the things that's so interesting about sin in the epistles is the image used for sin is very often the image of a trap or a net. Someone who's caught in a trap or caught in a net. And if you've ever been caught in either of those, you will know it's almost impossible to get out by yourself. And what Jesus is telling us is that we as Christians are to be there for our brothers and sisters who are struggling. We are to open the door for them to be able to talk about things that are difficult. We are not to just watch them go down the tubes and do nothing. One of the things that is so important here, though, is that we reach out in compassion, because we need to reach out from a perspective of humility. You will remember Jesus says, when you want to take the speck out of your brother's eye, the first thing you have to do is take the log out of your own. We do not come from a position of superiority in trying to help someone who's caught in sin, but we come as fellow beggars looking for bread at the foot of the cross. James tells us that this is important, that we need to reach out to those who are struggling and be there for them. The last part of this passage at first seems rather strange, because there's this whole thing about salt, and you think, what does that have to do with anything? And the interesting thing is that it is circling back to the idea that Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with, that great teaching in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, but if the salt has lost its flavor, it is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And the thing about salt is that it has several functions. One of those functions is to give flavor. It is designed to bring out the true flavor of something. The other function of salt is to preserve something that otherwise would rot. And I would commend to you, as I have before, the talk that Tim Keller, the Presbyterian pastor, gave to the Parliament prayer breakfast in the UK this year. And one of the things Keller said to the Parliament was, quit picking on Christians for being different from the culture. He said, part of the reason that Christians are to be different is that they cannot be salt if they are the same as the culture that is rotting. They must be distinct. They must do the things that Jesus did and say the things that Jesus said in order to have an impact. But if you try to make them just like everyone else, they will lose their saltiness and be good for nothing but to be thrown underfoot. Part of the purpose of salt is that it is designed to bring out flavor. And one of the things that is interesting that Keller says elsewhere is that the job of salt is to make something taste good. I don't know about you, but I can't stand corn on the cob without salt on it. When I've eaten a piece of corn on the cob that I really like, I put it down, and what do I say? that was great salt. No, I say that was great corn on the cob. Why? Because the job of the salt is not to make you think how great the salt is, but how great the thing is with which it's involved. My friends, we are to be salt. We are to be salt to help point the world to Jesus Christ. We are to be salt to help preserve a culture that needs for truth to be spoken, but not in judgment and hatred, but truth spoken in love with compassion. Ephesians tells us that we are to speak the truth in love. And so often the problem in our culture is we have people that speak the truth, but it's not in love, or people who are speaking love, but there is no truth. But what Jesus is saying is that we are to speak the truth in love. And as we think about this metaphor of salt, Jesus is trying to remind his own disciples about a way that they have fallen short. For you see, the context in this passage is that the chapter starts with the transfiguration, where Jesus goes up on the mountaintop and he is revealed in all of his glory. He is dazzling white. He is shining with holiness. And in the midst of this, Peter's confession that he's just made that Jesus is the Christ is proved to be profoundly true. But yet, when they come down from the mountaintop, things begin to fall apart. First, the disciples are arguing with the crowd. And then Jesus tries to explain to them that he is going to suffer and die and then be raised from the dead. And if you were explaining something like that to the people you were closest to on this earth, you might hope that they were at least paying attention, and maybe that they might say, "Oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. How can I help? What can we do? What does this mean?" But that's not what the disciples are doing. As Jesus is explaining all of this about his upcoming death for their sins, they are arguing about who's the greatest. Which one of them is the most cool? Now, friends, I would just say parenthetically, if you're ever having a bad day, this is a comforting thing to remember, that the disciples didn't always get it right either. But what Jesus is saying to them is that they're arguing and jockeying for position. That is going to cause a stumbling block in the lives of those to whom they're trying to preach the word. Believers are to stand out. They are to be different from culture. They are to be those who are living out what Jesus says, not being perfect, but relying on Jesus's strength and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. There's a verse in Philippians that is a wonderful example of this, where Paul says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." It's such a beautiful image that we hold out Jesus' word, and as we try to follow him, that we stand out like stars or the sun. But we need Jesus to do that. The problem is that we are sinners. And the more we understand of our sin, the more we know that we need Jesus. One of the great blessings of being in the Anglican tradition is that every liturgy that we use in the church starts somewhere in the service with a confession of sin. We admit that we are sinners, that we are in need of a Savior. And then every time that we have the communion liturgy, we hear the beautiful words that explain to us Jesus's atonement, the perfect Lamb of God, being sacrificed for the sin of the world, opening his arms wide on the cross that all of us might come within his saving embrace. The good news about sin is that we have a Savior who shed his blood on the cross that we might be reconciled to him, that we might not be bound by the power of sin, but that we might live seeking after him, living this life of spiritual breathing, confessing our sins, receiving his forgiveness, and striving to live under his word. One of the great beauties of Scripture is the word that is entitled or translated blessed in the Beatitudes and in the Psalms and in some other places, we tend to think means blessed by God when you do these things. And it does mean that, but it also can be translated as happy or joyful, that when we do what God commands, that that is where we find joy. I want to close today by reading some words from an old hymn. And this old hymn is one that we associate with Billy Graham, but I will tell you that it was in the hymnal of the Church of England long before Billy Graham was ever born. And it is the hymn, Just As I Am. And I would like you to close your eyes and just listen to these words about how Jesus loves us despite our sins, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings and fears within without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor wretched blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, of thy great love, the breadth, length, depth, and height to prove, here for a season, then above, O Lamb of God, I come. O Jesus, Lamb of God, we your people, sinners though we are, come to you, begging for your forgiveness and praying that you would make us salt that would help draw this world whom you love to yourself. Amen.